Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning, and welcome to those of you joining us on live stream on our Sunday morning service. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the third message of a series that we're doing through the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians from chapter 8 to the end of the book. And we're in these two great chapters, chapters 8 and 9, that speak about giving. And so the title of the message is this time, The Attitude of Giving. And so we read just a few minutes ago here in our services, verses 10 through 15, on this attitude of giving. And you noticed, especially in the first two verses, 10 and 11, that Paul had to encourage them to continue their giving because it had stopped over the last year. You know, it's a common thing for us, isn't it, to be convicted about something and then not follow through on it, to kind of think we should do something and we don't. Sometimes we make New Year's resolutions that we're going to do this and do that. You know, we're going to start that diet. we're gonna get on that exercise program. And we remember it about next December or something like that. You know, we don't quite do it. A year can go by pretty quickly. Well, the same thing happens, of course, with our prayers, our Bible reading, our church attendance, our witnessing, and those things that we should be doing. We determine to do those things, but time, circumstances, and the rest go by, and we don't. And that's kind of what happened here as Paul's addressing it in their matter of giving toward this offering. You know, sometimes those things happen for various reasons. You can be lazy and not get around to doing the things that you should be doing, or you can be super busy, and because of the busyness and all that your schedule has, you can't do it. Sometimes there's a lack of pressure, you know, when we need people to encourage us, we need people to remind us of what is important. Or sometimes, rather than that, there's too much pressure, and we get kind of bugged by somebody, and we say, well, then I'm not going to do it. You know, it can be different kinds of things. Bad teaching and good teaching. And what happened in Corinth here, as we'll see, was bad teaching came into the church, and it stopped the giving, and Paul had to correct it. And sometimes just a lack of good teaching keeps us from doing good things. A small example is I was saved at 11 years old. No one told me about baptism until 5 years later at about 16. I figured it out myself and decided, you know, I need to be baptized. Well, you know, you can put off things sometimes because you just don't have somebody there to correct things or to help you or teach you. So what happened in Corinth was, we have these two letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, written on Paul's third missionary journey, and between writing the first letter and when he writes the second one, false teachers had come into Corinth, and they opposed Paul. They began to teach things contrary to what he was teaching, and he had to correct that, as we even see in this second letter, largely. But they caused the offering that he was taking up that they had decided to do a year before. They had stopped because of this false teaching that had come into the church, and now he's having to encourage them. Go with me to a few verses. Go back to chapter 2, right at the end of that chapter, verse 17, when he's kind of defending himself, so to speak, and says, we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? But as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Or look at chapter 4 and verse 2, a very similar type of expression. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So here he is defending himself through the accusations of these false teachers. We'll go the other way to chapter 11, which I'm anxious to get to as we go through this book. Here, he addresses those false teachers himself. And so in chapter 11, verse 4, for example, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, I'm afraid, he said, you may bear with them. And that's what was happening, of course, there. Look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 11. What I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Pretty strong words from Paul, isn't it? Verse 19. For you put up with fools gladly, you know, the old version, you suffer fools gladly, since you yourselves are so wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. You say, well, thank you very much. I mean, that's what happened with these false teachers. And then finally in verse 21, and 23, he says, to our shame I say that we were too weak for that, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. But are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. And he begins to describe what a minister of Christ looks like in the face of opposition. And so I'm pointing out that in this book, he had to deal with these things. And so as we come back to verses, chapter 8 and verse 10, in this I give my advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. You got to get back on track and begin to do these things. So I believe in these verses, 10 through 15, that the emphasis is on our attitude. Everything starts and ends with attitude, doesn't it? Our worship, our determination, our service to God begins with our attitude. And what we're going to see is that our giving and how we give to God starts and finishes also with attitude. So if you will, look at the outline that I gave you here. And we'll look at four different thoughts in these verses, having a right attitude. First of all, having a right attitude involves having a readiness to do it. Again, in these two verses, notice in verse 11, you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire, so there may also be a completion. So again, a year's a long time. They've quit giving for a whole year. What would happen to you if you just decided to sit out of church for a whole year? You get used to that, don't you? You kind of get used to the extra time. You get used to sleeping in. You get used to kind of doing those kinds of things. And what happens to what you should be doing? It goes by the wayside. If you quit reading your Bible for a year, think of what that would do to your habits and to your daily routine. You would be off doing something else. Very hard to get back on after a year's time. But he says here, you were doing this a year ago when I came by, when I first planted this church. So you need to keep doing it. So here's their slackness, you see, in verse 10. You know, what you began to do, what you were doing, what you were willing to do, but you've stopped. And notice in verse 11, there was a readiness. You used to like to do this. And I want you to notice, I'm reading the New King James here, so in verse 11 it says that there was a readiness to desire it. You see those words? It comes from one word in that original language, prothumia, which means a forward desire. You said, this is my goal. This is what I will do. The apostle had challenged them and kind of charged them about, we need to give this offering and take it to the poor people in Judea. And so here's what we're going to do, and you keep doing it, and I'll come by next year, and I'll get this offering. There was a forward desire to do this very thing. And so now he says, follow through on it, right? Where there was this readiness to desire it, there should be also a completion of the very thing. So there needs to be a follow through. What you promised, you need to do. So notice then this reestablishment of the readiness, this forward desire. You know, Paul said one time, let your conversation be with salt. Remember that? Seasoned with salt. Remember that expression in the book of Ephesians? Because in the Old Testament, when they gave an offering, God said, when you bring a meat offering, you always put salt in it. You salt this meat, you salt this. And he did that as a reminder of his covenant with them. I want you always to remember that when you bring an offering to me, you have to apply the salt to remember what I'm saying. So I say, you know, Paul said, make sure your conversation is seasoned with salt and you remember how to speak. You remember the way you should talk. And maybe with our giving sometimes we need to put a little salt with it. We need some reminders of what we should do. And you know what God's reminder was to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, let everyone on the first day of the week lay by him in store what you should do. So God's reminder, God's salt to us is, it's Sunday. And as it's Sunday, I need to get my offering together and bring it too, because that's what I do on Sunday. So we need sometimes these reminders. You know, some of you, if you didn't have an alarm clock, wouldn't be here today, right? Sometimes you just need something going off to remind you, oh, it's time to get up. Oh, this is Sunday. I need to go to church or whatever. So put these reminders with it. Now, there's a transition right at the end of verse 11 that leads us into verse 12 and our next thought. And that is when he says, a completion out of what you have. This is how we give. Not all of us have the same thing. Not all of us have the same amount. Not all of us have the same income or whatever it is. So what do you have? What is it that you can give? So out of what you have leads us then to verse 12 that begins with that word for, because of this. And our second thought is not only a readiness to give, but a willingness to give. So he says, if there is first a willing mind. I defined a word for you up above out of readiness to desire, prothumia, right, a forward desire. Well, the translation willing mind is from exactly the same Greek word. So if you have a forward desire to do it, then it's accepted, and he goes on with the verse. So there was the transition out of what you have. So if you first have this forward look, if you first have this resolution that you're going to give, then let me give you a little instruction about how to give here. Let me finish the verse. He says, then it's accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. Interesting, isn't it? I put in your outline something I read from one writer who said, you know, with God there is a heart gift and there's a hand gift. What did he mean by that? He meant this, that there is always what you would like to be able to give, but you may not be able to give it. I think the widow's two mites were kind of that way. She would have loved to have been able to give more, but this is all she had, so she gave that. The heart gift he meant was, God then sees what's in your heart, what you would like to have given, even though this is all you had to give. I think that's a great thought. You would like to, and if you had it, you would. But you can't. This is what you can give. So God sees the heart gift. He turned that around also and said there's also a hand gift. And he meant by that, you know, sometimes we give so grudgingly that we're about to put our offering in and we say, man, I wish I didn't have to give this much. You know, I wish I hadn't promised this. And we wish we were only giving this, but in reality we're giving more. He says he sees the hand gift too. And he accounts what you're giving as what you wish you were giving, not what you're actually giving. So there's kind of a heart gift and a hand gift here, if you will. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 9 and verse 7. I'm going to make a comment to you, and I hope kind of follow through with it, and that is that the New Testament knows nothing of compulsory giving. Nothing's making you do anything. It has to be willing and come out of your heart. Verse 7 of chapter 9 says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." Well, grudgingly would be not with inward pressure. Oh, I wish I didn't have to give this much. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't determined to do this. So not with some grudge inside yourself, but also not from necessity, which would be the outward pressure. Well, I have to, or they'll come and get me. You know, I'll have to, or I'll get the letter from the church and they'll remind me, or something like that. Neither one, not with inward pressure or outward pressure. God loves your willingness to give, being cheerful about it, and wanting to do what you can. As a matter of fact, when Paul instructs Timothy in chapter 6 of his first letter, he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trusting in certain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works," and listen, "ready to distribute, willing to communicate." Isn't that our first two points here? Being ready to give, being willing to give. I said that the New Testament knows nothing of compulsory giving. Let me read. I enjoyed reading Warren Wiersbe, in his commentaries. He's always so practical, and he gives you good thoughts. But listen to what this great preacher wrote one time. He said, "During my years of ministry, I have endured many offering appeals. I have listened to pathetic tales about unbelievable needs. I have forced myself to laugh at old jokes that were supposed to make it easier for me to part with my money. I have been scolded, shamed, and almost threatened, and I must confess that none of these approaches has ever stirred me to give more than I plan to give. In fact," he says, "more than once I have given less because I was so disgusted with this worldly approach." There are those kinds of things that have come up. You know, one of them is what has been called in our lifetime prosperity giving. The prosperity preachers, and that is, you know, if you'll give, God will give you 10 times as much. If you'll cast your bread on the water, then you'll get it back sevenfold, tenfold, whatever. This prosperity giving has come up basically with the TV age. So if we go clear back into the 50s, you see appeals being made to say, well, if you'll give, God will kind of give back to you. If you'll give, you'll get richer. You'll get more back than what you gave. I would like to find a New Testament chapter and verse on that. But you know who gets rich in the prosperity giving is the guy preaching it on TV. I saw a list just a couple weeks ago of the 10 richest preachers in the United States, and most of them were those that had some kind of national broadcast that people gave to. So is that kind of pressure? I would call it a greedy thing. Is your giving greed in the sense that, well, God, I will give you a dollar, but you got to give me back 9. You got to give me back 10. I'll give something, but you have to give me more than I gave. No, the Bible doesn't teach that kind of giving. As a matter of fact, what we have used and turned out to be a good thing at the beginning was not, and that was faith promise mission giving. I don't know if you remember, I do, all the way back to the 60s when this was first introduced. It was kind of a bad theology, and that is, well, I will promise God if he gives me $10 this week, I'll give it back to him. Sounds pretty honest, doesn't it? Again, chapter and verse, please. As a matter of fact, what does our verse in verse 12 says? Not what you don't have, but what you have you give out of. So there was this idea that if God gives you $20 this week, you'll give the 20 back to him. Well, my question is, why not 20,000? Right? I mean, if God can give us any amount, promise God 1,000,000. And if he gives you 1,000,000, give it back to him. What a blessing that would be to the church. No, it's out of what you have, not of what you don't have. And this will hit even closer to home. Compulsory tithing is not found in the New Testament either. Now, notice I said compulsory, because before you get up and walk out on me, I'm going to talk about voluntary tithing. So hold on just a minute. But compulsory tithing, that is, you must, or we're going to come and take it out. You know, you must tithe, or God will put you in the hospital and take your tithe out, you know, by surgery or something like, you know, something like that. Compulsory tithing, that you must tithe, is found in the Old Testament law. That's where it started. That's where it ended. Now, somebody says, well, Abraham tithed. That was before the law. Jacob tithed. That was before the law. Well, a couple things about that. Number one, Abraham did it once, and we don't know that he ever did it again, and he tithed of the spoils of a battle that he was in. Jacob, the deceiver anyway, promised God that he would tithe, but we have no other record of it. So in other words, it was one time, and it was voluntary. Nobody made them do that when they did it. But tithing under the law became the law. As a matter of fact, tithing under the law was taxing. And so you have to remember that it was a theocracy. What they gave supported the whole government. And so it was compulsory. You had to do it. And the interesting thing about it in the law is tithing was not just 10%. You gave three different tithes that came to about 23 1/3%. And you had to do it or you were arrested, basically. One tithe, 10%, was given to the government. That is to the Levites at the temple to provide for the temple and the worship, and the government that was going on. Numbers chapter 18, 10% to the Levites. Secondly, you had to give 10% to the festivals, all of those different feast days and festivals that they had. Deuteronomy chapter 12 explains that you had to give that. So now you're up to at least 20%. Well, then every third year you had to give another 10% for the poor people. This was the storehouse giving. This is where you bring it to the storehouse in your local area and you store it up until the 3 years are done and then you take it all down to Jerusalem. That was another 10% every third year. So about 23 1/3% was their tithe. That's what you had to give. And you had to. It was like taxing for us today. Well, the law ended, and so did that. Just like the sacrifices ended, just like the feast days ended, the Sabbath day ended, and so did the law about tithing. Now, interesting that I also want to say tithing is good. That is, it's good to have a determination about what you want to do. All I'm saying is it's not a New Testament law. No one can make you do it. No one can say you must. As a matter of fact, 10% is good, but so is 5%, and so is 20%. It doesn't mean that you have to give that certain percentage. There's no New Testament law that says that. I've given 10% all my life. Ann and I do and have all of our lives, and many of you do too. You know why? Because I read in the Bible that people can do it and live on 90%, and guess what I found out? You can. If you just determine to give, you can live on the rest. You plan your budget that way. Some people, especially new converts, can't start out doing that right away, so they take a lesser percentage and they say, this is what I can willingly give, and so I will. Some people have much more and they may give 20%, 30%, like Zacchaeus, who was rich and said, I'll give 50%. And so he did. But a percentage helps create an evenness. Whatever you have, this is what you give. And what do? First Corinthians 16, we bring it to the church every Sunday. We bring it to our storehouse where then it's put into circulation. So voluntary tithing, I think, is a good thing, whatever amount that God has laid on your heart. But compulsory tithing is not New Testament. Does that sound strange? And yet this is the way God has designed giving and why people out of a good heart give this way. So, though it's not instituted in the New Testament, there's no reason why we can't willingly practice it. Number three. So, not only in our giving, readiness, a willingness, but thirdly, there has to be an equality. This is kind of an interesting back and forth that he gives here in verses 13 and 14. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality. Notice that word will appear at the first of that verse and at the last of that verse. Now that at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. In other words, he's saying they're not to relieve paupers by creating paupers. They're not to relieve those who don't have by taking everything from those who do have. The New Testament and the Bible knows nothing about socialism, spreading the wealth around and trying to think that everybody should have always the same thing as everybody else. No, as a man is willing to work, so he will be rewarded and he will give. That's not what he's saying here. But notice the negative. I don't mean this in verse 13, that you Macedonians and Corinthians, you need to give all that you can to the Judeans, and then you'll be burdened and they'll have plenty. He says, that's not what I'm saying. Nor am I saying, you know, that the Judeans should be eased and have everything, and you should have a burden, that you should have nothing. That's not what he's saying. What is he saying? The positive in verse 14. By an equality, because you have an abundance of something and they lack it, and they had an abundance of something that you lacked. Well, in the beginning, way back before Paul ever made a missionary journey, the Judeans were abundant in gospel. The only ones that had the gospel were the Judeans. The only ones that had, that knew how to preach the gospel, was that first church at Jerusalem and those first apostles and so forth. The Gentiles had no gospel. That's what they lacked. Here were the Judeans with all of the word of God and all of the gospel, and the rest of the Gentiles had nothing. Then what should be done? Those who have something should give to those who don't have it. And so what happened? The missionary project started, and they began to go around the world and give the gospel to those who don't have it. Now he's saying, times have changed, circumstances, notice the expression in that verse, at this time. Now things have changed, and you have abundance of something, and they lack something. And the abundance of what you have is wealth or riches, or at least more than you need. They have less than they need. They're hurting over there. So just as they gave you something out of their abundance, you give them back something out of your abundance. And he applies that then to gospel itself. Go back with me. You remember we went to Romans 15. Do that one more time with me. Romans 15. And verse 25 we'll start at. Romans 15, 25. Now, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. Notice that word. If the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, then their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Isn't that exactly what we're reading in 2 Corinthians? They had an abundance. They gave it to you. You have an abundance now. Give it back to them. Therefore, when I perform this and sealed to them this fruit, I'll go to you by way of Spain. So that there may be equality. You know, I love one piece of missionary history that I get to see in the UK, and that is the William Carey and the Andrew Fuller missionary project in the 1790s, when no one was sending out missionaries. And these men, especially William Carey, had this burden for missions. They met together in a room with a few pastors, and they said, we've got to start a missionary society that became known as the Baptist Missionary Society. And they said, we've got to send missionaries to people who don't have the gospel. What can we do? And so what they did was take up an offering there in that room that night. Pitiful little offering among poor pastors of that age. Well, William Carey had nothing. He literally had nothing to give, and he couldn't give anything. So Carey said, I will go to India if you guys will give. I'll go down into the mines if you hold the ropes. And we've always had that expression then about holding the ropes for our missionaries. And Andrew Fuller, and the meeting was at his church, said, well, if then you will go, I will give. So here's one man that says, I can't afford anything, I can't give, but I'll go. And the other man that says, I can't go, but I'll give. And so William Carey went and never came back, died in India, spent his whole life there as a missionary. Andrew Fuller was the fundraiser and the secretary, the treasurer, really, of that mission board till the day he died. They fulfilled that commitment for the rest of their life. And we call that faith missions these days. They were the fathers of faith missions. And that is, our missionaries, folks, say, I will go over there, but I can't go on my own expenses. I can't afford to travel and to be over there and to live and all that with no income. I can't go. And we say to them as churches, then if you'll go, we'll give. And we'll give what we have if you go over there and give what you have. And that's the gospel. And that's the trade-off of faith missions or modern missions. And so even if we call it faith promise, that's okay. And what all faith promise does these days is that. We will promise our missionaries 100 a week or a month or 200 a month or whatever you promise, and you do it, and you give it every month, no matter what. We do that, and that's a good thing for us to do. So the equality he's saying here, this equality is the type of thing. And isn't it great to be involved in that? Maybe you went through a time in your life where you knew somebody that had nothing. Maybe it's somebody in your family or a friend or whatever, and you said, I'm going to give, you know, God has blessed me, I have a lot, I'm going to give to that person. Or there may have been a time in your life where you had nothing and somebody gave to you. I think I've told you the story before. As a poor seminary student, my roommate and I, we were down to our last can of Campbell's soup, and we made it with water. And then he spilled his bowl on the table. Remember that? And we were down to nothing. And yet this one day there was a knock on the door. When we opened the door, there was no one there, but there were sacks of groceries sitting outside our door. Because here's a fella that knew us, that had things, and he said, they don't. So maybe you've received things like that, and you know what a blessing it is. And Paul's just saying, those good believers down in Judea need what you have right now. So be generous and give toward them. So one last thought here in our message, and that's verse 15, which is kind of an example of what he has just said, that there may be equality as it is written. So he goes back into the Old Testament and he picks up this illustration. It's set off in quotation marks in my Bible, which of course goes back to Exodus 16, where he says, you remember in the days of the manna, when they picked up the manna, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Now, you can go back to Exodus 16 and read that chapter, and it's about the quail that came, you know, and they had the meat, and then it was about the manna that fell in the morning, and it looked like, white frost on the ground. They went out and picked it up. And the Lord said, you go gather it. And some people could gather a whole lot. Some people could gather a little bit. They brought it back to the house, and everybody ate all they wanted. And when everyone had eaten all they wanted, God let it rot so they didn't have any the next day. And so the next day, they go out again. And maybe the little kids get a little handful, the adults get more, they bring it back, and sometimes two or three families sharing the meal together. Everybody had everything they needed, and when it was done, nobody had anything left over. So he uses that as the example here. He who gathered much had nothing left. He who gathered little had no lack. So there may be equality. And you get the idea, don't you, that it's not a communism or a socialism type of thing. It is simply sometimes we have something that someone else needs and we ought to share. We ought to give. Sometimes, I point out here, we have more. So, you know, in Ephesians 4:28, there's this verse, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him rather labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who's in need. The best thing you can do is be a good wage earner yourself. Be productive yourself. And have even more than you need to live with. And when you do, then share it with somebody who doesn't have very much. That's what he's saying. Just like those people gathering manna in the Old Testament did. And then he says sometimes you have less and you need somebody to help you. I think of Philippians 4:15, where Paul says back to the church, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you also. I was a missionary. I needed some help. And no one was sharing yet, but you did. That Philippian church said, we have it, you need it, we want you to give out the gospel here, you give it. And so here's the conclusion in this quotation from the Old Testament. And I call it simply, what is your circumstance? What is it, the circumstance in life that God has put you in? And sometimes you're the receiver, sometimes you're the giver. And it depends on what it is exactly that you may be giving or receiving. So an interesting paragraph in our two chapters here about giving. Let me sum it up by saying this. All New Testament giving is voluntary. Everything that we give is from the heart. Nobody makes you do it. Nobody's going to check on you to see if you don't do it. It is what God has laid on your heart. And if you love the Lord and love the ministry, then you'll be a giver. Giving is to share what you have with those who don't have. Again, that's why we do our missionary offering. That's why we have a church in a community that needs Christ. We need to build this church so that this community can have the gospel and have a place to worship. The church's obligation is to promote ministry. It's our obligation as we put our funds in store week by week that we support ministry, that we support the gospel here and around the world. And the best way, again, that you can do that is to support yourself so that you can have to give. Remember Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and give away all you can. And that's a good model for giving. All right, stand with me if you will. We think about these things and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him, as we always do, to speak to our hearts about what we've read this morning. Father, thank you for helping us this morning. Thank you that we look over these verses that have sometimes been controversial by good people. And Father, we just want to be people out of a willing heart who are ready to share and give. And we know that even in this country, in the kind of world that we live in, you've blessed this country for various different reasons. And we have had things to be able to give. We thank you that the Church of Jesus Christ, the local churches that we've all been in or grown up in, have been prosperous enough to share the gospel with the whole world, to support missionaries here and around the world, to build churches and plant churches, to evangelize even our own country. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to do that. And I pray, Father, that it would not cease till Jesus comes. And Father, then help us as individuals, as we determine how you've blessed us and really how we ought to sacrifice and how we ought to do it on a regular basis. Then, Father, bless us in this matter of giving and supporting your ministry. Thank you, Father, for the good times and the lean times that we've all had in life because we've seen your blessing on us. So now speak to our hearts in the way that we need. Have your will and your way in this time of invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song as you think about how the Lord applies that to your heart.